All right, let's begin. Yesterday, we took a brief view of Jewish history, and we talked about the kingdom of God as it was initially established under David and continued in through the reign of Solomon, and how it started under David as a God-centered kingdom. And this began the long history that the Jewish people had of a kingdom. And they had a king, and they had saviors. They had had many saviors even before the time of the kings, with Moses and Joshua and the judges down to the last judge of Samuel, and then through the kings themselves. I mean, we have, again, up on the chart of the kings and prophets here, we have Asa and Jehoshaphat and Josiah, Hezekiah. And so they had this tradition, this history of kingdom and saviors. But now, of course, they were under the thumb of an oppressing power, as they had been since the time of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Now they were under the Romans, and as we mentioned, they had the problems of high taxes, a government that wasn't their own. Their high priests were appointed by that government, and they had that problem of Roman and Greek culture all around them. But this was the precise point in time that God had chosen to unveil the great part of his plan, the promised seed. And the Gospels are the record of that unveiling. Now, one thing I would like you to think about, now this is probably not a new thought to some, but it was to me this year. I had never really thought about the Gospels this way. To me, the Gospels had always been Bible books, the books that start the New Testament. And I always considered them as, I knew our books of the Bible were in different categories, like history and prophecy and books of wisdom. But then the Gospels were the Gospels. But what did we say the Gospels are again? Yeah, well, the good news, anyway, that's what the word means, right? Good news. And when you think about it, they are sort of like a newspaper. Can't believe I said that, but they are really, in a sense, certainly they are journalists' account of things that happened. They're not as trivial as as a newspaper is, of course. They're not devoted to bad news, and they're not devoted to advertisements. The writers, of course, here are inspired. And they chronicle a special era. They chronicle the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there's nothing extraneous in them to distract us. We don't even know what Jesus looked like. And there is really, when you think about it, little editorializing in the Gospels at all. It is really an account of a good chronicler of events. We don't really even know for sure who the authors were. So it wasn't as though they wrote them for their own benefit to receive some sort of acclaim for themselves. The little editorializing that is there appears to be things that were commonly held as true, like, for example, that Herod was evil. And for instance, it says in the case of John the Baptist that he added to the evil things that he did by putting him in prison. And then there are other things that are there that are might be considered editorializing in terms of saying that certain scripture was fulfilled in the event that is shown there. But of course, that isn't for personal, any personal agenda. That is something that God had directed that individual to tell us. So it's basically a report that's set out before us to let us decide the matter. It doesn't really try to tell us whether it's good or bad. It just tells us what is what. So let's take a look at the gospel record, because let's turn over to Luke. But before we dive into this, I guess I want to ask you another question. Do you know good news when you hear it? Huh? Not always. Can you think of some good news that is good news? Something that you would think is good news and you would pass on to somebody else? How about the birth of a baby? Is that something? Can you think of anything else? A baptism. What else? A marriage. In fact, in the case of a marriage, you might even do what? Send out an announcement, right? That's right. Brother Brown was just saying that when we give the good news of the gospel to someone and they come into the truth, that is indeed good news. As I think was mentioned earlier, the idea of a baptism, that is good news. Well, what I want you to do is sort of put yourself in that frame of mind as we look at the gospels this morning. We're only going to look at John and however far we can get into the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, I think we have to think about the gospel appealing on that basis, that idea that it's actually some good news that I want to pass along to someone else. And at first, it's maybe just news to pass along. Maybe there isn't all of the foundational material, all of that thing, but there's something happening here that needs to be passed on, and we'll see that the account tells us essentially that that is what happened. All right, so let's begin in Luke, and we're going to start with John the Baptist. In Luke 1, at verse 5, it's not good when you start by putting the wrong verse down for your very first verse. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, one thing we'll just take an aside here. If John hadn't been born to the special mission that he had as a Baptist, what would he have been? A priest. Sometimes we forget that. Just like Jesus, in a natural sense, if things had been different in the country at the time, had a line to the throne, did he not? But of course, things were different. They were both righteous before God, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. The whole multitude. Now that word multitude would be this word, plethos, meaning a large number, a throng, a populace. We have an English word that comes from this. Do you know what it is? Plethora is the word, which means a superabundance. Now, the thing is, of course, whatever a large number is, whatever multitude is, that can be in the eye of the beholder. But obviously, it was more people than someone was willing to count. But I bring that up because we'll see there's another word that's used for multitude a little later on. But there's a whole multitude that are out there praying. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This would be a very surprising thing, of course. Here you are expecting to be alone in the holy place, and you turn around and there's someone else standing there addressing you. He was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias said unto the angel, How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. So this multitude isn't just there passing time. They're wondering what happened to the priest that went in there. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he made signs unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days in which he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men So he sees the angel, he's not able to speak, and he goes off to see whether things will be accomplished, as the angel said. But the thing we should note here is that people took notice of something that happened here. This was not usual, this was unusual. And certainly this would be passed around, this would be passed abroad. Did you hear what happened at the temple today? It was a very strange thing. Now, we'll skip over the next little part, and we'll come to the part where John is born. So we look at verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. This is exactly what the angel said to Zacharias in the temple, where he says in verse 14, "And many shall rejoice at his birth." And it came to pass on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they all marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke and praise God. And then note this, "And fear came on all that dwelt around about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." So we have that news that you have to pass on to people. Something has happened that is newsworthy and needs to be passed on. And of course, it was at this point that Zacharias, who is now filled with the Spirit, is able to really speak about the things that had been told him by the angel, about what kind of son he had. But as he speaks, of course, he speaks not of what is the situation with his son, but what is the situation with the seed that his son is going to unveil to the country. So in verse 67, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," which of course is not his house. His house is Levi, right? "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the ages began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." Now note this, especially with regard to exhortations we've had the last couple of days, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, and the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So the good news that Zacharias wants to make known all points back to the Old Testament, to the oath that was given to Abraham, where God swore by himself because he could swear by none higher, that all of those things that were mentioned last night in the exhortation, all of those things promised to Abraham, would now come to pass, and it would have to do with this horn of salvation that was about to be unveiled to the land. "That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, meaning John, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So was the good news that originally came here about a great Elysian fields in the sky? Was it about having God in your heart? Was it believe on Jesus and be saved? No, it all went back to the promises in the Old Testament. And the fact that he would talk about the oath that was sworn to our father Abraham and not expand on it assumes that they know about this and that they're thinking about this and they're wondering, when is this ever going to come to pass? When is it going to be fulfilled? And now this word comes out. Let's turn over to Luke 3, where we see the beginning of John's mission. I love the opening to this. I'm sure you've heard others remark about it, but every time I read it, it is just humbling. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Ananias and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The word didn't come to any of those great high officials. It came to John in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, this is a quote from where? Isaiah, where? 40. This is a great chapter. And the verses quoted are from verses 3 through 5. So John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a way for our God." And obviously he was going to do that by the baptism for the remission of sins. Now we shouldn't just let it go at these particular verses. Let's also look at verse 6 and those follow. Isaiah 40, verse 6. The voice said, we assume it's the same voice in verse 3, the voice crying in the wilderness. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the breath of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. And when we think of John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we think of the word of God being manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of he who shall stand forever. And then see what follows in Isaiah. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, that bringest good tidings. In the Septuagint version, that's euangelizo, which is the verb form of the Greek word that is gospel in the New Testament. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. Actually, we have that one. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Where does that show up again? Revelation, right? Comes and his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. This certainly seems to be a very poetic description of the Lord Jesus Christ as a manifestation of his heavenly Father. We might note that the apostle, or not the apostle, but the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 1, he says, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And, it's probably in John. Can't remember where the passage I was looking for. Well, I can probably. Let's just go to the Old Testament place, and perhaps I'll have it marked there, which is in Malachi. Malachi 3, verse 1. So it looks like Matthew 11, 10. Jesus had said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:10, although John says this about himself, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way before thee, which is a quote from Malachi 3:1. As you might recall, later in Malachi is the passage which deals with, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. We see that in Luke, if we go back to our passage in Luke 3, that there was a multitude once again. In verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, this word for multitude is a different one. This is oklos, meaning a throng, by implication, the rabble. By extension, a class of people, figuratively, a riot. Translated, company, multitude, number of people, people, and press. The rabble. But nonetheless, this is a group of people that come before him and come to be baptized. He says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Well, the people asked him, saying, well, what shall we do? He says unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath food, let him do the same. Then came also the tax collectors to be baptized, and said unto him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And likewise the soldiers, wanting to know what they should do. John, then it says in verse 15, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts concerning John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to loose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. The other place I want us to look at regarding just this business of the multitude, in Mark chapter 1, at verse 4, it says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And in addition, we see in Matthew 3, 5, that it adds not only Jerusalem and Judea, but all the region round about the Jordan. Now, we've got to assume that this is a lot of people. Somehow John was able to bring forth a message that actually appealed to the people, something that was doing the job that was mentioned in Luke. That is, that he was making straight the path for the one that was going to come after him, preparing a people for the Lord, as the angel said to Zacharias. And people were willing to come to the river and confess their sins and have them washed away. And then what? Well, there was something else to come after this. And these people would then be candidates to hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But as Paul would later say, this whole phenomenon did not happen in a corner. It didn't happen in a vacuum. There were all sorts of people that knew what was going on. If we continue on in Luke 3, we come to this other issue regarding John, and that is John with Herod Antipas. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, that would be John, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now we shouldn't let this go unnoticed either. You know, you might think to yourself, what in the world was John thinking, walking up to Herod and somehow happened to bring up the business that, you know, you shouldn't have Herodias as your wife. I mean, what was he thinking? It's, how much time? We don't have too much time here. But just as an aside, it's interesting to note that, as I mentioned, Herod the Great had tried to bring himself into favor of the people because he wasn't a Jew himself. So he had married one of the daughters of the Hasmonean line, Mariamne. And through that line, through Mariamne, comes Herodias. Also comes Agrippa the First and Agrippa the Second. In fact, Agrippa the First was the brother of Herodias. And the Philip that's talked about here is Philip's brother. It is not the Philip that is mentioned in the first verse, Philip the Tetrarch. This is Herod Philip, another brother. And what that means, of course, is that Herodias was actually the niece of both Herod Philip and Herod Antipas. So why would he bring that up to him? Well, we don't have anything telling us exactly why, but you've got to think that it had to do with his mission. What was his mission? To talk to people about the remission of their sins, to be baptized, and to have their sins washed away. He was preparing a people for the Lord. And since that's what he was there for, that's probably why the subject came up. The defining moment for John the Baptist was the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. At verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven and said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." This had to be the apex of John's mission. The whole idea that people would now be ready for the person who would baptize them by fire and by the Spirit was something that I'm sure he looked forward to. In Mark, we have another account. You can take a quick look at. Again, in chapter 1, in verse 9, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here we also have another kind of news. It's not clear to me whether everyone heard this, or whether John only heard this. If we look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I think what John was saying, because we know that Mary and Elizabeth were kinswomen, it wasn't that he didn't know him personally. We know he actually said, I'm not going to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. It wasn't that he didn't know Jesus, but he didn't know that Jesus was the person that he was going to baptize and that would be revealed as the Son of God. Later he says, Behold the Lamb of God, in verse 36 of John 1. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, as he says in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now just think about what that means. First of all, who can take away the sin of the world? For somebody to announce this, we read over these things so many times, but if we had been standing there and somebody said that to us, the only way we could have any kind of a credible understanding of what he was talking about is that this is the Messiah. That's who we're talking about here. And perhaps we should have understood, although his own disciples didn't, that being a Lamb of God meant there was a sacrifice involved in taking away that sin of the world. Well, this is probably a good place to stop, and we'll take a look at the introduction and the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ tomorrow.